Can I just say, before we start reading, I want to say thank you to all the people who have been organising getting the church back to some kind of normality. For those people who have been working really hard, obviously, over the past weeks and particularly over this weekend, thank you very much, all you who have done so much to help get things back into some kind of order. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives were feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave them this order to all the people: "Every boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses to marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Amen.
Right, I'll invite Julian to come and join me on the stage, please. You can take your mask off now. Julian, it's great to see you.
And you.
I always look forward to hearing you bring a message. Before Julian speaks, I thought it would be great, because like so many of us, we've been a bit cut off. It would be really good to hear an update. There's a lot of changes going on for you, aren't there?
Yes, there are, yeah.
So I'll leave you to give us a quick update on where things are.
Good to see everyone. Good to be back here. And thanks for the opportunity just to share a few things. I guess there may be some people here, I guess, that don't know me. This church has supported my ministry in Moulscombe, Brighton for 20-odd years. And so we've had close connections. I was baptised here. My wife was baptised here. We were married here. And so we've got history with you. So for those of you that don't know, that's the case there. So we've been working in Moulscombe for 25 years. And this Sunday, today, is our last Sunday in our venue where we've met for the last 11 years. And it's our last Sunday as New Life Church Brighton. The church will be closing. Now, before you sort of start grieving, it's actually good news. The reason why is because the church, the whole congregation pretty much, is joining with another group from the Grace Baptist Union, to form another church. We was already going to relocate down the Lewis Road, because where we are in Moulscombe, it's a kind of a ghetto. If you don't live there, you're not really going to go there. And what we've found ever since is, although we've seen people converted from the estate and the sort of surrounding area, what we haven't had is transfer growth. So getting mature Christians is a real challenge. And we concluded we're never going to gain traction and grow where we are. And so we took the decision to move on the Lewis Road. It was at that time I met this other guy, David Skull, who was also planning to move down and plant a church. And as we talked over the last 18 months, he's been persuaded by what we're doing and felt that was the right area for him to work. And it was a bit of a no-brainer, really. Rather than us working independently of him and in the same patch, we're better off joining forces. He comes with resources, which is great. But that being the case, the Grace Baptist Union, they're not going to employ him to come and work for our church, which is part of the reason why our church is closing, and we will start a new one. And I think probably the last thing to say is that it's really, as we see it, a great opportunity for us to increase our chances of fulfilling the vision that we went there for in the first place. So in many ways, it's a new chapter for us and for everyone. So do pray for us. Really appreciate that. We're really excited about the next chapter. And thank you for all your support, prayers and love over the years. Thank you. Is that all right?
Don't go away. You're not getting a freebie. Oh. You're kicking off after this. So should we just pray for Julian as he brings the word to us? Father God, we thank you for Julian. We thank you for his passionate commitment to you. But we thank you even more for your passionate commitment to him and to the church in Mulscombe. Lord, we've just said in change you lead the way. And Lord, we are very conscious how you've led us. And we trust completely that you will lead Julian and all the members of the church and the new church to grow, to prosper and to thrive as a church, to be able to magnify your glory in Mulscombe and the surrounding areas. Now, Lord, we recognise that Julian is bringing your word to this place, and we ask that you bless him and lift him up, and his words will strike our hearts. Amen.
Amen. As I was sitting down there, I was trying to work out how high the lectern is, because I was afraid I'd disappear as I... Open the computer, but I think we're all right. I've got my notes on here, by the way. I'm not looking at Facebook or anything like that. I do believe the last time I was here in person was the very last time we had the opportunity we had as churches to meet in person. The week after was lockdown. So I'm very glad to be with you on the first week when we're allowed to actually sing and worship the Lord. Well, I've not got a huge amount of time, and we've got a lot to get through. So let's get stuck into it. Let me pray, and then we're going to get stuck into Exodus 1 and 2. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is always timely. We thank you that you are the speaking God. And so you want to speak and impress upon our hearts today what we need to hear from you today. And so, Lord, open our ears, our hearts, and our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to be faithful in bringing your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before getting stuck into these two chapters, because I guess it's the beginning of a series, I'm sure you're going to go on looking at Exodus. It's really important to have the backstory. Really important. We can't really properly make sense of what's happening in Exodus 1, 2, or indeed anything in the Bible without having the backstory. And in fact, the backstory is the same backstory for this particular story in Exodus as for the whole of human history into the past. So let's just get a bit of the backstory. Let's have a quick look. In verse 6, in Exodus chapter 1, we read these words: "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." Now, when we read those words, okay, the writer is alerting us to the backstory. Because the fact that they were increasing in number and multiplying phenomenally, if we know our Bibles, we'll remember that that's not insignificant, is it? Why? Because God had promised that that would happen. He made a covenant with Abraham. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 15. So in Genesis 15, verse 3, so this is the backstory, okay? Abraham said to God, he's speaking to God, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And then the word of the Lord came to him: "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." Then he took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So God had made a promise to Abraham. And what we see in Exodus chapter 2 is something of God's promise unfolding. But the promise that God made to Abraham was part of a wider covenant that God had made. And we can go back a little bit further, Genesis chapter 12. This is God speaking to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then he says this, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's made a covenant with Abraham, saying that all the people on earth ultimately will be blessed through you, and that you will be numerous. Your descendants will multiply. So Exodus, we're reading about the unfolding. The backstory is the unfolding of God's covenant, okay? But the backstory goes back further than that. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning, where Adam and Eve sinned. This is what we read, God's judgment. He says, he's speaking to the serpent, that's Satan. And he says, I will put enmity. Now, the word enmity, that means hatred unto murder. Okay? He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's the woman? It's Eve. He's talking about Eve. I know there's a bit of controversy among scholars about that, but he's talking about Eve. You can take my word for it. Okay? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her. So Satan and his offspring are going to hate Eve, the woman, and her offspring with a hatred unto murder. Okay, so this is setting up the whole story of the Bible for us. Because the very next thing that he says, speaking of the offspring, it speaks of a singular offspring in the second part of the verse. And he, that's one of the offspring of the woman, will crush you, the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, will strike his heel. Now, most of us will know that's speaking about when Jesus died on the cross, right? We all know that, yeah? So, let's just get a picture of what's happening here. Okay, in the beginning, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there was Adam and Eve, and they were all in a relationship together, weren't they? And they were what you could call a community of faith. Adam and Eve trusted in, believed in God, relied on God. But then the serpent comes, deceives Adam and Eve, and kind of hives them off into his unbelieving community, right? Yeah, that's what happened. And so when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, what God is doing is he's hiving Eve off, maybe Adam as well, we're not told about Adam, back into the believing community, okay? So the offspring of the serpent, Satan can't have children, but it represents all the unbelieving community. And the offspring of the woman who's back in that believing community represents all believers. And so what God is saying is for the rest of time, there's going to be a battle and a hatred between of Satan and his offspring against the woman and hers. A hatred unto murder, right? That's the picture. But ultimately, an offspring of the woman will defeat Satan himself. And that is the descendant, the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 2, what we're seeing is this backstory playing out, right? We got Pharaoh and the Egyptians, what are they doing? They want to get rid of the Israelites. They want to defeat and destroy the Hebrews. They want to make sure that they're kept in their place as slaves. And so that's the backstory. And it's a story of covenant because God has promised that although there's this hatred, that Satan will not overcome. And we need to be aware of that's what's happening behind the scenes. Now, here's what's important for us at this point, okay? God is a covenant-keeping God. So that very statement that they were multiplying, and we're told that Pharaoh and the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly in attempt to oppress them and stop them multiplying, and what happened? They multiplied all the more. And then we're told that that Pharaoh decides he's going to have all the baby boys killed, and what happens? Doesn't work, does it? And so they're even more ruthless. They oppress them even more. They tell all the Egyptians, if you see a baby boy, Hebrew, throw him into the Nile. But it does. We know the outcome of the story, don't we? We know it doesn't work because God is keeping his covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, here's something that's so important about covenant, okay, for all of us to understand. First thing is this, that there are different covenants in the Bible. There's not just one. We know of the old covenant and the new, but there's a number of covenants. We just looked at a few of them just now. God's covenant that he makes right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, and his covenant to Abraham. And they're kind of linked, those covenants. But there are other covenants as well, lots of covenants. And some of the covenants in the Bible are between God and an individual. Some of the covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. Some of the covenants are for all God's people all time, and some are for all people all time. An example of a covenant that's for all people for all time is God will never again destroy the world with a flood. So there's lots of covenants in the Bible. And it's very important for all of us to understand and get to grips with that. Here's the reason why. I'll give you one example. I was speaking to a lady just recently. It was a little while ago. And she said, oh, I'm not going to wear my mask anymore. I said, why is that then? She said, well, I'm trusting God. Yeah, he'll protect me from COVID. So I said to her, well, okay, yeah, what makes you say that? She said, because he's a loving heavenly father, and gave me her reasons. And now she was right about all of that, of course. But I said to her, but has he promised that you won't get COVID? Well, not specifically. So you're relying on his character. So yeah, she said, I'm relying on his character. And I explained to her, but God allows people to suffer, doesn't he? So there's no basis, really, for her believing that God would protect her from COVID. I'm not saying he wouldn't. I'm just saying she didn't have any basis. She wasn't relying on a promise of God. And often people's faith becomes unstuck because they believe God for things that he hasn't promised. So when we don't know what are the promises of God, it's very difficult for us to have a very real faith in God, because we don't know what we can rely on him for and what we can't. There are certain things that God just hasn't promised. And one of those things is suffering. And that's clear, isn't it, in this passage. Look at how terribly the Hebrews are suffering. Terribly. You know, they're being ruthlessly oppressed. Their lives have become bitter. I mean, it's not just, you know, a hard life they're having. They have the powers of evil railed against them. An attempt to slaughter all their babies, baby boys. I mean, this is unspeakably evil. And they're God's chosen people. God has made a covenant with these people. And God will keep his covenant. But that does not mean that terrible suffering and pain and evil isn't going to be a reality for not only unbelievers, but believers too. None of us are immune to the effects of evil. But God, as I said, is a covenant keeping God. In all of our experiences, and this is true for the Hebrews as well, God has made certain promises. And he's given us those promises to hang on to and rely on when we find ourselves in difficult times. facing suffering and challenges. And it makes an enormous difference. I'm sure we've all seen people that, you know, believers going through terrible suffering, and we're humbled at their peace within it, at the way they just honour God, the fact there's no bitterness. Yeah, it's a joy, isn't it, when we see someone being a testimony to the sufficient grace of God in suffering. But then there are others, something happens and it's like the whole world completely falls apart. They're completely undone. And it's as if the whole world has just fallen apart and there's no hope. Why? Because they've not got a hold of God's promises, and they've not learned to rely on those promises in that situation. God is a covenant-keeping God. He has made promises to us. Do you know what his promises are to you? Or do you just take any old promise from the Bible that actually was made to other people at another time and perhaps isn't for us? Do you do that? We need to be discerning. We need to understand. Okay. So God is a covenant-keeping God. Here's another important factor for us to understand in the midst of suffering, because that's what were happening to these Hebrews. That is that God sets the parameters of suffering and of wickedness and evil. So that although really terrible things happen, and they are exceedingly evil, things happen in this world, and to believers and unbelievers, it's not out of control. God is sovereignly ruling over and above those things. Let me give you some evidences of that. Okay, so God's in control of the parameters. Number one, it's important for us to know, in the midst of suffering, God always has purpose. Okay, it's never just futile. It can feel like that. The Hebrews were suffering, but God was working out a great purpose. Their suffering wasn't futile. And the New Testament teaches us that, doesn't it, as believers? In Romans chapter 8, for God works together for the good of in all circumstances for the good of those who love him. So God always has purpose in suffering. That's the first thing to say. That doesn't mean to say that we discover or benefit from that purpose. That depends on if we're focused on God and keep a hold of him. So we can suffer in vain sometimes. But there's good to be got out of it, and we mustn't miss. If we're going to suffer, and we will, we might as well get the good out of it. God has purpose in it. Number two, he knows what it is to suffer. So when we suffer, God's not aloof, is he? Jesus died on the cross. He suffered more than any of us. He knows what it is to have kind of mental, emotional, spiritual anxiety, distress, guilt, despair, more than anyone. He knows what it is to suffer physically and in every conceivable way. And so when we suffer, he knows. He knows. When we are in suffering, as the Hebrews were, as I said earlier, God is in control. So think about this. When Jesus was being crucified, in the Gospel of Luke, when the soldiers came for him, we read that Jesus said to them, "All day I taught among you in the temple courts and in public, yet you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." That's what Jesus said. He said to those that came from, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." In other words, Jesus had been given over to the powers of darkness for them to do whatever they wanted. This moment had come. God's protection, it seems, wasn't on Jesus then. God could have protected him. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus preaches his sermon in his hometown for the first time, at first they're all impressed. It's like, sermon's going pretty well. Jesus, it seems, his first sermon in Luke. They're well impressed until by the time he gets to the end of the sermon, they hate it. And they hate him. And what we read is, they dragged him. They hated his sermon. This is a bad sermon, by the way. They hated his sermon so much that they dragged him to the brow of a hill or of a cliff to throw him off and kill him. That's a bad sermon. Or a sermon that didn't go down very well. I hope this one doesn't do so badly. But what does it say? It says, but he walked right through them. They couldn't touch him. Amazing. Love to see what that would have looked like. God sets the parameters. Now, yeah, and for Jesus, at that moment, it meant he wasn't going to suffer. But then the time came and he did. The story of Job tells us that, doesn't it? I often think, right, you know, in the story of Job, God's having a discussion with Satan. And Satan's saying, you know, let me at him. And God says, okay, I'll let you at him, but you're not allowed to set your hand upon his skin, as it were. You're not allowed to touch him. Just imagine being privy to that conversation, and it's you. God's up there saying to Satan, okay, you can do what you like to him, just don't hurt him physically. Your family, everything else can get is up for grabs for Satan. We'd be like, no, this isn't a good idea, God. Let's not do this. But God does. Thank the Lord we're not privy to that, because those conversations do go on. One way or another, Satan has to come to God first. He can't just do what he wants. He's not sovereign. God is sovereign. And God, as with Job, sets the parameters for the extent of suffering. Now, you might say, and I would fully understand this, that God sets the parameters far too widely. There's too much evil, right? We wouldn't set the parameters that wide, would we? We wouldn't. We just wouldn't do it. And we struggle to know, how does a God of love have such wide parameters? Why does he allow such terrible evil to continue? But in answer to that, a good question for us all is this. Number one, where would you set the parameters? How much suffering would you allow? How much pain? You would draw a line, wouldn't you? Where would you draw the line? Probably it would get narrower and narrower until there's no more suffering. Because we don't want suffering. And here's the thing, wherever you draw the line, would you then apply that to God himself, to Jesus? Because that would probably mean Jesus not dying on the cross, right? Because we'd have ruled that kind of suffering out. And then there's no forgiveness of sin. You see what happens when we start? Now maybe you say, well, just narrow the parameters for us. He can suffer. That seems a bit wrong as well, doesn't it? Here's another point, okay? C.S. Lewis, he said this. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, people mostly turn to God in times of suffering. So you reduce and remove the suffering, guess what? Humanly speaking, at least, people don't rely on God. Even as believers, isn't it when we suffer, we rely most on him? And so, this is what here's another perspective. Revelation chapter 9. This is after God's poured out his plagues on the earth. There's terrible suffering. It says, the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues, this is what it says, still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, God allows suffering as judgment on the earth that people might repent. You know, we're meant to look at the world and realize we can't do this. We can't rule this world. We've made a mess of it. We need God. But still, people refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge that we need God. And that is with all the evil and pain and suffering that there is. It's like, how much more do we need before we come to realize, actually, this world needs God? But a couple more points about suffering. I'm not going to expand on them, but just because of time. But terrible evil reminds us that there is something beyond natural humanity at work in this world, isn't there? It reminds us, isn't it? Sometimes we hear of atrocities, and what we say is this: that is inhumane. We can't call it human, because it's outside of the parameters of what it means to be human. In other words, we're attributing it to something else. And we call it evil. And evil is in the world. And if evil is in the world, that tells us that good, the opposite of evil, is that something that also goes beyond humanity. So it speaks of God. Another point, God is just. Every sin, every act of evil will be dealt with, so that one day we will look back and say God has been righteous in all of his ways, in his punishment of evil. And probably the most important thing, which is related to one that I said earlier, is that suffering, when we suffer, we don't just suffer. If you're a believer and you're relying on God, the very suffering is doing something. And it's doing something good. This is how Paul puts it. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, and Paul is talking about suffering, and he suffered, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. You see that? He's saying our light and momentary troubles, they're light and momentary compared with, no matter how bad they are, but compared with the weight of glory that's to come, that they're light and momentary. But he says those sufferings, those troubles, it's the troubles are achieving for us. The actual experience of them as we remain faithful to God is doing something. It's achieving something that is going to far outweigh the suffering. So that, again, when we get to glory, we will say, if I had my time again, I would definitely experience that suffering again, because it's worth it. And that's hard, this side of heaven, to believe, but that's what the Bible teaches. The last thing to say about suffering, no, if I said the last one was the last one, I was lying, this one is. I repent, okay? That is this, and again, very, very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, when we read that, we read tempted, we think about temptation, but actually the word for tempted, pirasmos, is better translated trial. So it says this: no trial has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be. And then it has the word piarazo, which is tested. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are, and he uses that former word, trialed, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. In other words, as the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. Whatever suffering we might experience, God provides all that we need in it, in the midst of it. Okay, we're going to rush through. So that's kind of covers chapter 1. Okay, that's all we're going to be looking at in chapter 1. But chapter 2, we're going to do the same sort of thing. I've not really got the time to be looking at each individual verse. It's more of a general covering of the chapter. We have the story of Moses, don't we? And just a couple of headings, okay? Firstly, the providence of God. God is always good, okay? So here's the providence of God. Terrible things are happening to the Hebrews. All the boys are going to be killed. Moses' mother puts him in a basket, puts him in the river, right? And we see God's providence at work. This is what we read, verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Verse 5, when Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it, tells us she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies. And then guess what happens? Moses' sister kind of rocks up on the scene. She's been watching from a distance. She sees what happens. She sort of appears there and says, shall I go and get a Hebrew slave to look after him for you? Like, Pharaoh's daughter's like, that's a good idea. Who does she get? She gets Moses' mother. So now Moses and his mother are reconciled, and she's going to be, he now has the protection of Pharaoh's daughter and being raised by his mum. And as if that's not enough, in verse 9, she tells Moses' sister, this is Pharaoh's daughter, tells Moses' sister to get this woman to nurse him for her. She says, take this baby to Moses' mother, nurse him for me, and I will pay you. That's not bad, is it? That's a pretty good result. That is the providence of God. Now, in that moment, she'd have been thinking, God is so good, right? Yeah? And that's what happens, isn't it? We see God's providence at times in our lives, and we say, God is good. But here's the thing, folks. God is always that good. We just don't always see it. It's not that God suddenly decided he's going to be good for once and the rest of for all the other women whose children were cast into the Nile, that God didn't care. God is always, always good. We just don't always see it being worked out the way that we would want to. So that's the first thing. The second thing is God is always working providentially, always. Okay, so one verse, Acts chapter 17. From one nation he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. In other words, God has determined who will live, when they will live, where they will live. And he's done that somehow working through natural mechanisms. For all of our decisions, the tiny little decisions we make, the big decisions we make, God is at work in all of that, providentially. So God is always working providentially. He's working providentially in your life right now, even though you don't see it. And he is always good. Just like when Moses' mother saw the goodness of God, he is always that good. He is always working for us, for our good, all the time. The next point to take from chapter 2. Moses murders an Egyptian, right? We haven't got time to get into this, but here's the point. God used a murderer. Isn't that a phenomenal thing? God chose a murderer to lead his people to be redeemed. God uses people that we wouldn't choose. And that means two things. Number one, we mustn't overlook ourselves. God wants to use you, always. He's got real purpose for every one of us. That's the first thing. Second thing, we must never overlook others that we might think are just beyond the pale. God will use anyone, a fugitive and a murderer. And the last point to make is the last couple of verses. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his, remember, covenant. This is the outworking of God's covenant. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So he looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Here's the thing to notice, right? It doesn't say, if you read it carefully, it doesn't say that they cried out to God. They were crying out and groaning. It seems that they didn't really, that they had a vague idea of God, but Moses makes it clear, doesn't it? They don't even know who God is, but who shall I say sent me? He has to teach them and introduce them, reintroduce them to God. They didn't really know God. They were just crying out and groaning. It says, but it came up to God. And so this is a story of grace. Amazing grace. They didn't even turn to God, but God was merciful. God is a God full of grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would press it into our hearts, that we might live well for you, understanding your promises, drawing on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.